Well, more and more people who have called themselves Christians at one time are deconverting. And I'm not talking about people who were raised as atheists or agnostics or whatever, who are then atheists and agnostics in adulthood. I'm talking about that there's a lot of people who were raised in church who by the time they're 18, 19, 20, 21, they've said, nope, I'm out. And they bail on faith altogether. I went to a school that you would maybe assume was like very biblically based and all of that, and certainly I was fed great spiritual things there, but there's also a lot of other stuff there as well. The undergrad I attended was a place called Hope College, go Dutch. However, there were a few, more than a few professors and a few classes that were all about the deconversion story. A couple of my friends, they entered into what was called a senior seminar. We all had to take one, and they went to one in particular where at the beginning of the year, the professor, in all of his elbow-patched, smile-lined, perfectly stubbled, smarmy glory, asked questions about how many of you in here are like kind of like Christians, like you believe the Bible and all that stuff. And pretty much everybody in the class, 25, 30 or so, and again, you're like, yeah, that wouldn't happen at my school, but at that school it did. 25, 30 of them are all like, yep, we're in. Well, over the course of the semester, his class was all about looking at Christianity versus other religions and how, see, look how similar they are, and look at all this stuff, and it's all pretty much the same. And so over the course of the semester, my two friends, who are still in ministry to this day, they would bring home these books, and one of my buddies would read it, and then he would throw it against the wall every day. And I was like, wow, that must be a great book. He's like, this is the worst. And so then I was like, oh, I want to see. So I bought it, and I have a copy in there. It's hit the wall a few times as well. It's just trash. And so this professor, slowly but surely, just kept undermining all these sort of foundational Christian things to where by the end of the semester, as he asked his same elbow patch, smile line, perfectly stubbled, smarmy questions about, so who in here would still consider themselves to be a Christian, you know, like you believe this Bible thing, like this is what is real faith. And only my two friends were left with their hands in the air. Deconversion stories. Now, these aren't unique to Hope College. In fact, if you want to get clicks on your blog or people to listen to your podcast or your Facebook rant or whatever, just talk about how once upon a time you believed in Christianity, but now you believe in science and philosophy. Like once upon a time, you just ignored the hurting people in the world, and then you saw some hurting people in the world, and you thought, there can't be a God that both allows this to happen and is a good God at the same time. Just talk about how you are putting aside the childish things so that you are now growing up. That's the deconversion story. That's how it goes. That I have a picture of reasoned, cultured, thoughtful Ty. And reasoned, cultured, thoughtful Ty does not believe in fairy tales. I believe in what's seen and measurable and physical. And so when I want to grow up and mature, then, and only then, I will leave that faith behind and I will come to understand this new reality. That is the deconversion story. Now, for people who deconvert, I'm going to have you ask each other or answer a question just amongst yourselves in just a moment. For people who deconvert, who would say, I am now an atheist, but I was once a Christian, what are their reasons that they would cite for why they deconverted? What are the top couple things that spring up when they talk about why they deconverted? What do you think it is? Now listen, some of you have been Christians a long time. You're like, well, I think it's the sin of pride or it's like the devil or something. And that's those are great and fine and probably good answers. But I'm talking about what they self-report. So what things would they say led to them no longer walking with Christ? Got to figure it out? All right, so here's what you're going to do. You're going to say hello to somebody, you're going to turn to them, you're going to talk to them, and you're going to say, man, it's so cold outside, your hands are freezing. And then you're going to attempt to answer this question. What do those who have deconverted point to as the reasons that they've deconverted? Ready? Go for it. Talk amongst yourself. All right. I didn't give you a ton of time. Sorry about that, but I said I'm going long. So I was reading an interview with a professor named Dr. John Marriott, whose specialty is in this deconversion thing of Christians who deconvert to atheism. He works at Talbot in the Department of Philosophy of Religion and Ethics, and he studied this, and he's written on it, and he surveyed people on it, and he cites all these insane and scary numbers and statistics about how many people, when they're in high school, are like, all committed completely to church and youth group and say they're born again and all this stuff, and then how when they're 2-3 years into university, they're completely out. And so he talks to them, and he says, okay, so what's the reason? What's kind of the story behind this? And they all seem to point to a few of the same things, but all of those things are connected here. It's all stuff that they point out in here that doesn't make sense to them anymore. It's either interpretation issues, or it's the fact that this seems to have errors in it. What I mean by that is interpretation. What happens to a lot of them is that they've been told since they were very, very young that there are certain interpretations of texts that they must believe in order to be a Christian. And if they lose that interpretation of that text, then they must not be a Christian. And the one that 90% of them point to, this is like far and above over anything else, is the creation story. They say they were told from early on that they needed to believe in 6-day, 24-hour, the whole literal creation thing, and if they didn't believe that, they couldn't be a Christian. And so that was a fine answer for them when they were 14, 15, and they said, what about this, and what about that, and their parents gave them an answer, Sunday school gave them an answer, but then they got to university. And at university, they started to shift from kind of this young earth mindset to an old earth mindset, and their professors seemed smarter than their parents and their Sunday school teachers and all of that. And they thought, okay, well, if I don't believe that interpretation of this, then I must not be a Christian. And so for many of them who deconvert, they point directly at that interpretation of those texts and say, that's the reason I no longer am a Christian. The other reason that many of them point to are errors. They believe, or they would say, you know, for the Bible to be the Word of God, it has to be free of error. And that's true. Our doctrinal statement says the entirety of the 66 books of the Bible is the inspired Word of God without error in the original writing, the complete written revelation of His will, and the final authority for all matters of life and faith. But these folks who become atheists out of Christianity, they have an unhelpful understanding of what the Bible being without error means. It's as if that they, in their mind, they had always believed that somewhere in the Middle East there was this book, and it was the original Bible, and the pen was right next to it with God's fingerprints on it, and that if you could simply look in there, you would see that it's all completely perfect, and that everything is just, it's just great, and it's sitting over there in the Middle East, and you go read it for yourself if you want to. And then they get to college, and first of all, that book doesn't exist in the glass case with the little pen. It doesn't. And then they get to college and they hear about how when you learn different languages, that when you interpret or you translate rather something from one language to another, things can be lost or kind of messed with. And they go, wait a second, this wasn't written in English originally. It's Hebrew and Greek and a bit of Aramaic. So, okay, so maybe there are errors in what I'm reading. And then they look at the way that the Bible writers describe the earth, which seems to be flat, which I can't believe how popular that is becoming in some circles right now. But they seem to talk about it like it's flat and like there's this dome of water with windows and that there's pillars under the ground holding the foundations of the earth. And they look at that and they go, that's not what we know to be true about the earth. And then there's all these numbers and they seem to be really rounded off, you know, like 20,000 with somebody out there counting each head, you know. And then there's just all of these kind of things that they look at and then they learn that There isn't a Bible with a pen with God's fingerprints on it sitting in the Middle East. In fact, there were multiple manuscripts over the years that were copied over and over and over again and then collected. And they go, whoa, that seems kind of scary. That doesn't seem quite right. And you can even look in here and it'll say something like the earliest manuscripts or some manuscripts. Before John 8, it says some of the earliest manuscripts don't include this. And you're like, what? End of Mark, same thing. And so they go, wait a second, I thought that it couldn't have any errors, and you talk about translations and rounded numbers and pillars under the earth or dome skies or something. I mean, that seems like an error. And it's as if it is this house of cards, and all they need is one professor to kind of just pull out a card, and it starts to topple over because they don't understand. They don't understand what this without error in the original text is all about. It's interesting that so many deconversions are centered around God's word and his character through his word. Since the very first attempt at a deconversion story was about God's word and his character as it relates to God's word. We are going to be today, we're going to land heavily in 2 Timothy 3. If you're afraid of paper cuts, I guess you can just go there and stay there. For the rest of you who are brave and bold, we're going to be flipping around a little bit. Genesis 3 is where it'll start. We mentioned this last week, but the very first humans who were naked and unashamed, perfect relationship, perfect garden, perfect relationship with God also, perfect job, perfect everything, they're there and along comes a talking serpent. Now, listen, if you're like on the edge of deconverting, probably that story is like, that's what I'm talking about. That's the hard stuff for me to wrap my head around. I get it, but listen to how brilliant this is. The serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. So the serpent comes and he starts to attack, but he doesn't attack by biting. He doesn't attack by coiling around their head or something like that. He attacks through words, and he said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" He starts to question whether or not God actually spoke those words, and if God really wanted them to be happy and really wanted them to be grown-ups, why in the world would God limit their choices? He comes right, this is perfect for our culture, right? He comes right after them and goes, "Did God really say that? Are you sure that God would want you to not be happy? Are you, look, in his first question, did God really say that? No, God didn't actually say what he says first. But he knows that. He's just trying to weasel in there and get them to begin to wonder and doubt the character of God. Did God really say? Were those his exact words? Look at how good the fruit on the other tree looks, right? Why would God withhold from you that which will make you happy? You could be so much smarter and more mature and present to the world the thoughtful, cultured, put together person that you want if you simply just come this way and eat of the knowledge, good and evil. The serpent has been whispering essentially those same words to all of humanity for all time. Did God really say that? And at times, it's hard to believe that he did, if we're honest. We take this book, and this book, frankly, is actually a collection of writings that have been recognized and drawn together, and it can become hard to believe. So why do we take this seriously, or what are we supposed to do with this? We open this up every week. We teach out of it. We interpret it. We study it. And we take it seriously because, Jesus took it seriously. Jesus took this incredibly seriously. And so if we are going to be the people who know who Jesus is and what he has done and what he is demanding of us, then we have to take these words seriously because he did. Now, where Jesus grew up, most scholars believe that boys and girls would be taught from the age of 5 onward the Torah, the first 5 books, the Pentateuch, where many of them would even memorize the first 5 books of the Bible by the time they were 10 years old. They could just recite it back. And we know that Jesus went to that school along with all the other kids. We know that Jesus, by the time he was 12, was so brilliantly schooled in the scripture and so brilliantly powerful and wise that he went to the temple and the best Hebrew professors of the day were completely stunned that he had answers to their seemingly impossible questions and questions where they had thought they had answers. He was that schooled and thoughtful and took the scriptures that seriously. We know that when Jesus starts his ministry, he gets led away and tempted, and immediately he turns to the scriptures. We know that when Jesus teaches at the Sermon on the Mount, he says this right towards the beginning. He says, "Do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets." That's their way of talking about the Old Testament scriptures there. "I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not one iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Jesus takes these scriptures incredibly seriously. He has built his sermons. He responds even when he is being crucified by quoting these scriptures. So we take these seriously because Jesus took them seriously. Now, there are some occasions where you struggle to believe something or you're distracted where you don't take someone seriously. My 3-year-old nephew, cutest kid in the world. My own kids are pretty great too, but he's really, really cute. He does this thing, which I actually saw another little guy doing this morning with his dad right after service, which was great, which is if he thinks you're not paying attention, if he thinks that you're not taking him seriously, he would grab both of your cheeks and direct your face to his so that he can look in your eyes and say, listen to what I... No, he doesn't use the language, take me seriously. I have another son who uses that language where just a couple weeks ago we were trying to move something heavy and he was struggling with his end. I thought, you can get this. And he's like, no, Dad, I can't. And he says, you're not taking me seriously. Now, what is he saying? You're not paying attention. You're not responding to what's happening here. You're not realizing what's going on. You're not believing me. Jesus took these seriously. He responded to them. He believed them. He understood them. He built his life on them. And so we are supposed to take them seriously also. But the serpent says, or asks, did God really say? And the scriptures take us by the cheeks. And they say, listen. Now, here's what I know. If you were raised in a church, and you're pretty comfortable in your faith, everything I've just said so far, you're kind of like, duh. Right? Like, why do you have to preach so long on something I already know? Like, I know that I'm supposed to take this Bible seriously. Okay, but do you also recognize that there's some big challenges with taking this seriously? Some really significant ones. The first of which is that sometimes this Bible seems a bit complicated. Have you ever talked to somebody who's brand new in the faith and they said, where should I start reading? And you're like, because a lot of us have been told John. So I don't tell people that anymore, but we say, John. And they're like, okay, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was what? Like, that's sort of odd. Okay, start at the beginning of the book. Okay, I'll start with the creation account. Okay, I think I get it. A little odd, naked people, serpents, whatever. Okay, and then there's like a mass drowning that happens, not really getting that. And then there's like... all these laws, like 611 or 613, depending on how you count. There's just a lot of laws in there, you know. So, I mean, this is not very easy to figure out. And then you go, well, does that mean I'm supposed to follow all these dietary laws? We say, no, that's the Old Testament. Have at it, bacon for everyone, right? Unless you're a vegetarian, sorry, Ann Arbor. But, like, no, we don't follow those laws. That's in the Old Testament. Well, what about in the New Testament where it says greet each other with a holy kiss? Now, listen, I have never said, turn to someone, here's the question for the morning. Turn to a person, introduce yourself and say, may I have a kiss, please? Like, that is not what we do here. Why? Well, it's kind of complicated, right? To figure out, well, which things are culturally bound and which things aren't, right? It's not easy. Other times, the text seems too simplistic. So sometimes it's too complex, like languages and people groups and laws and all this stuff. Other times, it feels too simplistic. Like, we almost have to suspend part of our intellect to even believe in it. Oh, I get it. So a bunch of people walk through a parted sea, and just right as the bad guys came along, it crashed in on them. Yeah, got it. Oh, yeah, a little boy with a slingshot. I mean, my kid's pretty deadly with his, but come on. A giant that's how big? And we start to read through it, and it feels so simplistic. Even, I mean, we sort of mentioned that even with the creation account. For some of us, it feels so simplistic. Where are the dinosaurs? Where's Pangaea or whatever? Like, how does this work? Sometimes it seems too complicated. Other times it seems too simplistic. If we're honest, it's incredibly culturally challenging at times. I mean, have you tried to read the Bible recently? Maybe I should just stop there. But have you tried to read it recently through the lens of, like, current culture? And said, wow, I was raised to believe that the Jericho story was really cute, and there was like a song and like hand motions, and now it looks like murder. It looks like one people group wiping out another people group. I mean, our culture does not make this very easy for us to sort out what's going on, and then you throw on top of it all these stories of polygamy, statements on sexuality, a father of the faith being asked to sacrifice his son, laws about women and cleanliness, people possessed by demons. I mean, there's some stuff that our culture would say, what are you guys reading? It is very culturally challenging. And it is always personally challenging. I mean, when you read this and take it seriously, it always is personally challenging. It always comes after us and hits us right where it hurts. I mean, we live in the, we've been talking about this, but we live in the age of authenticity, right? We're no longer in this age of authority where we look to someone else to tell us what to do, right? Maybe 1,000 years ago, people would look to the church. Church, tell me how to live. Tell me the way of the good life. And the church would say, okay, here, do this, this, and this. Maybe 500 years ago, you know, Reformation time, we would look to the Bible alone. Say, Bible, tell me how to live. And then maybe like 50 years ago, we'd look to professors. All right, professors, we're not sure about that. But tell us how to live. Maybe 10 years ago, we'd say, therapist, just tell me how to live. Now we don't even listen to anybody. Just us. I just need to be me. I just need to be free. I just need to be able to do whatever I want, whenever I want. And then you read passages in the Bible, and you think, okay, so this is all about me being happy and doing whatever I want, whenever I want. And then you read Jesus when he says something like this: if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. That's the opposite of what our culture is saying and what our own selfishness is saying. There's all kinds of humility and submission and struggle that is not easy for us to hear. We don't want anyone to tell us what to do. And that's true of all of us, even me. So whether it's the patriot with the gun rack in the back of his pickup or the button-down venture capitalist with his fists full of money or the hoodie-wearing protester waving an angry sign, we are all screaming the same thing. Don't tread on me! We don't need a talking snake to say, did God really say? Because we are the talking snake. Did God really say any of this? No one can tell us what to do, if we're being honest. Maybe even God. Did God really say? So here's how our different church schools of thought have tried to deal with this. Some of us grew up in this school of thought. Now, I'm going to pick on both of these schools of thought. I think there's some good things about both of these schools of thought. But there's some misses here as well. Some of us grew up in a school of thought which said, essentially, God says it, I believe it, and that settles it. Right? Some of us came from that church and that background. God says it, I believe it, and that settles it. And what we don't want it, there's no slippery slope here. Just give me the exact, just tell me what the words are. God says it, I believe it, and that settles it. And listen, when people say that, I think there's something really, really noble happening when they say that. There's something where they're going, I am willing to submit to what God says. That is good. Yes, yes. But there's a problem with, well, God says it, I believe it, and that settles it. And the problem is this. Part of understanding the Bible means that we must interpret the Bible in order to get deep understanding. We must work to understand that this is a translation. So let's look at the original languages. Let's look at the original context. Let's look at the historical setting that this was spoken to. Let's pay deep attention, not just go, well, it says Judas went and hung himself, so we should hang ourselves. No, you need to like dig into that, like what's going on there specifically. One of my kids was eating peanut butter with a knife, and his brother was like, he licked the knife and stuck it back in the jar, and I'm like, you better not, you know, and we're all starting to laugh, and I was like, you better not, because you've been coughing and stuff, and he's like, I didn't, I said, well, if you did, I'm going to punch you right in the nose, you know, and we're all kind of laughing. Now, some of you are like, that's a terrible thing to say to your son. I'm not good at parenting, but I said it. Now, here's the deal. We were all laughing. We were all laughing, and he wasn't laughing because I'm not a good puncher. Like, my nose is not going to get any, you go for it. That's not what he's laughing because he knows that it's not about his nose. It's about, come on, buddy, just take it seriously. Don't spread your germs to the rest of the family in that way, right? Like he's interpreting. Now, listen, that's not the same as scripture. I get it. But he's taking my words and the context and the culture of our family, and he's wrestling with it, and he's interpreting what I'm saying, and he gets it. We do this all the time. Every Sunday when we open this up, we read it. We say, here's the words. Now, what do they mean? Jesus did it. You've heard it said, but I tell you, right? You've heard it was written, but I tell you, we all must interpret. So we can't just say, well, it just says. We have to think through what is it, not only what is it saying, but what does it mean? So this idea of, well, God says it, I believe it, that settles it. Yes, there's something good about that, but we might be missing a deep, thoughtful interpretation. The second side of the coin, some of us were raised in this kind of church. Many churches in our beautiful town are this way. They're more like, hey, man wrote it, I might read it, and I'll settle it. Right? It's like the other side. No, it's not God's word, but it's some good words. You know, some dudes long ago wrote it. I don't know why no women got to write it, right? Some dudes wrote it, and I might read it, and I'll at the end of the day determine based on kind of my background, my family, whatever. I will make that decision for myself. Now, time out. Nobody ever makes any decision just by themselves, right? Like every decision we make comes from who we are, our culture, our family background, comes from a lot of different things, but we like to say that. But there's a lot of churches, and maybe we were raised this way, maybe we struggle with this, that just say, hey, look, there's some good words. It's not a God's word. There's some good stories and some nice principles that should be paid attention to. But in the end, I will decide for myself what to take seriously and what not to take seriously. I'm gonna pull a Thomas Jefferson, right? Like, I'm going to go through and I'm going to capture these. Oh, I like those. We'll put that in the gospel tie. I don't like that. Let's ignore it. And I'm going to take, and we build our own one based off of what we like. Now listen, there's some problems with the I'm just going to read it and not even really think about it. But there's some tremendous problems to thinking we can sit in the throne of authority over the Word of God. We are not actually followers of Jesus if we make all of our decisions for ourselves. If we make these texts agree with us, rather than working to understand and agree with the texts, then we're not following Jesus, we're following ourselves. Do you get that? Like if we just think that I am the authority and I'll figure out what is right and what is wrong, then you are the God in that scenario. You're not actually following until you have to go against yourself and lean on and trust Him. So what is this text and how are we supposed to grapple with it? Jesus took it incredibly seriously, so we take it very seriously. There is a temptation since the beginning of time to ignore the words of God or question the character of God. So how do we respond to this? Well, therein lies 2 Timothy 3, 14 to 16. So if you didn't turn there already, please do so. Page 996. This is probably the classic text on the text. The books of 1 and 2 Timothy were letters written by Paul, who's a pastor. We call him an apostle, like a sent one who had a direct vision of Christ. Church planner, missionary, scholar, genius, who went and he met a young guy named Timothy. Now, Timothy knew the Old Testament really well because he'd been taught very, very well by his grandmother and his mother. They were wonderful teachers, and they had led him to understand God through an Old Testament lens. Now, when Paul showed up, Paul wanted them to, or all three of them really, and others, to see something. That Old Testament that Jesus took so seriously was pointing to Jesus. And so Paul showed up and goes, look, I want you to see how this works, okay? I want you to see how from the very beginning, when there was this fall and this failure, that God had promised that he would send a Savior to rescue people and kind of renew and redo what had happened before. And so he began to show them the whole story, and they got it. And the New Testament came to life, and then Timothy caught fire that, oh my goodness, now I see. And so he wanted to teach and train others as well. Well, Timothy was struggling. He was doubting. There were people launching things. Did God really say that? Is that what really God is really about? Is that how faith works? And so Paul trained him and got him launched in the ministry and then wrote these letters to try to keep him on track. This is what he says. But as for you, verse 14, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Look, all these are going to point you to Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So he writes this to this guy, this young man who's struggling, maybe doubting, maybe did God really say? He's kind of trying to sort through all of it. And he says, listen, first, remember to look to others. This is really interesting. He says, look to others. The first thing you need to do when you start to doubt or wonder is look to grandma and mom. Look to the, remember who taught. Look to me. I taught you this stuff as well, right? Like, remember what you have been taught. Continue in what you believe, firmly believe, knowing from whom you learned it. So remember, we taught you about Jesus in the best way that we could. Just look to them when you're starting to struggle. This is huge. I think the reason why when a pastor who people really love kind of falls or has an issue of some kind, it can be so devastating because you're like, wait a second. Pastor, I've been leaning on your faith when I've been in doubt mode. I've been leaning on you to know the answers when I had lots of questions. You know, one of the things I love about this church is how you all, you don't know this, but you pastor me. You pastor me so much. Because there's times when I go, wait a second, I don't remember. I know I'm supposed to have an answer to this. I better Google it, right? Like, I got this doubt, and I can't shake it. But you know who I do know has a pretty good thought on this? Professor so-and-so. And he doesn't know. I never tell him this, but I just look at Professor so-and-so, and I go, he's way smarter than I am. And I remember talking to him about it, and I remember he had some good thoughts on it. Now, I don't remember what all of them were, because it was probably too deep for me. But I'm going to lean on him right now in this moment of doubt. And I'll go back to Professor so-and-so and say, all right, help me sort this through again. Or I look at the couple who's a few years ahead of me and say, man, I get so selfish and I need to know that these kids are going to move out. And I need to know that we'll grow closer and closer to one another as if we keep like just sowing the good things. And I look to that family for that. And I look to the woman in the chorus and I know some of her story. And I know some of the stuff she's going through. And I know some of the struggles. And I look at her and I see joy in worshiping Jesus. And I lean on her with my doubt. And he says, remember who taught you. Think about grandma, think about mom, think about me. Look, we taught you this stuff, the good stuff about who Jesus is and how to understand the work of Jesus and to know the way of Jesus. And then after that, he says, remember who taught you. He says this, remember Scripture, right? All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. All Scripture is God-breathed. What does this mean? What does this mean? Well, Scripture is really unique. God-breathed means that it is a totally and utterly unique work. Do you know what the origin stories of the other holy books are? Do you? Because some of them are like, you know, there's like special glasses and like a golden tablet, and then like you kind of see this thing, and then you kind of write over here what you can see through your special glass. That's the Book of Mormon, okay? That's the Book of Mormon. There's another version where a man meets an angel, and he's sort of like freaked out at first, and he talks to his wife, and they're not really sure what's going on, and then she says, go back to the angel, listen to the angel, write down what the angel says, and so he does it, and he just writes down the whole thing. That's the Quran. I mean, those are the stories of those holy books, that it was basically a person who is getting like possessed by God in a way and saying, write this down. That is not the story of how the Bible came to be. It is God-breathed. It is totally and uniquely from God, prompted by God, spoken by God, led by God, but also delivered to and through people, in people language and people culture, to the people that were around them. I was listening to Tim Mackey. He's a Bible professor, and he's one of the co-creators of the Bible Project. The way he describes himself is, I'm a Bible nerd who makes Bible cartoons for the internet. And he's really, really brilliant in Hebrew. And he asked this question, and I probably should have known it since I went to seminary, but I didn't. And this was the question. He said, in the Bible, what is the first mention of the writing of the Bible? So in the Bible, where is the first spot where God kind of says, write this down? Garden? Nope, later. Some of us were like, well, I think Moses wrote the first book, so it's got to be in the time of Moses. Correct. The first mention, according to Professor Mackey, is in Exodus chapter 17. Now, what's happening in 17, Exodus chapter 17? Well, it's a story that some of you are familiar with. The people of God are fighting the Amalekites. And so long as Moses has a staff and his arms raised up, the good guys win. And as soon as his arms drop down, the bad guys start to win. Do any of you remember this story? And so what happens is his boys, his friends, his supporters, they come along and they basically prop his arms up on their shoulders, and he kind of sits down like this and he holds his arms up and the good guys win. That's how that story goes. And then in chapter 17, then the Lord said to Moses, write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. Write this. What? Well, what happened? Write what happened. Write what we all saw that happened so that we can remember what happened. Write these things down. Now, is this the first time God had ever rescued them? No. Before that, he had rescued them, led them through the Red Sea and all that kind of stuff. He had rescued them before. But here he says, look, write it down. You were there. And when you tell it to people, they're going to go, yeah, we remember. We were there. I lost my uncle in that battle. Right? Write it in this community so that you can remember together. This is not a person somewhere with fancy goggles and tablets, okay? This is written in a community to remember what God was doing in that community. The second time the Bible talks about writing the Bible, people are camped at Sinai. Moses is called on to write down the law. But basically, like, God's making a new people. Out of his people, because they've come from Egypt, right? And Egypt, they dehumanized people, they enslaved people, they killed babies, they had all these different gods. There's like, he didn't want any of that. So he's giving them a new command, a new way of living. So he says, write this down. So he wrote down everything God had told him to teach the people. And then the prophets come along, and they are spoken to by God, but even the prophets have to work with people to understand how to communicate this. Jeremiah himself has all these writings from years and years and years. And God wants him to put them together. So he actually gets an editor to come help him. He says, help me think this through. This is hard work. I mean, have you ever lost a document on your computer? I mean, this is bad. And then the bad guy like gets rid of it, and they have to go back and do it all over again. So the Bible has this complex sort of definitely God-led and prompted and protected and taught origins, but there's also a human element here, and the Bible tells us that. It's not hiding that from us. This is a heavenly God work and, in some ways, a human work. And I know that when I say that, that makes some of you nervous. It makes some of you nervous to think that both God and humans had something to do with this. But, I mean, it seems to me that the author and perfecter of our faith is Jesus, who was both fully God and fully man, and it would sort of make sense for his word to be fully God's word delivered to and through these people in their human language trying to describe heavenly realities. No, there's not pillars under the earth, but heavenly realities in language, in their history, in their culture that people could understand. This book tells us that it is from God, but that there is a human element to this thing as well. Now, the reason that makes us nervous is because we go, well, does that mean it's not like authoritative or can't tell me what? No. God-breathed means it's unique in its human and divine origins. God-breathed also means that it is totally authoritative and trustworthy. It is authoritative and trustworthy. In Matthew 28, Jesus is about to leave, and he says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Now here's what I want you to do. And he kind of like, he says, my spirit's coming, here's what you're going to do. You're going to teach them to obey all that I have commanded you. And that is essentially the origins of the New Testament, because after that, these people who hear that command and who are friends of those people, they get together and say, we need to collect all that Jesus has taught us, and we need to get these biographies that we now call Gospels written so that we can teach people everything about Jesus. We can point them back to Jesus in the New Testament the same way the Old Testament does. Jesus' authority gets sent out through these words of these people. Now, only one of my kids has a phone. So if I'm at work and three kids are home and I call the one kid who has the phone and I say, listen, here's the deal. Make sure you guys wash your hands or hand sanitizer or something, you put your school stuff away and you get a snack. And he says, all right, got it. He hangs up. And he goes and he tells his brothers, all right, here's the deal. We need to wash, put away backpacks, lunchboxes, shoes, that kind of stuff, and we need to eat something, right? I expect my kids to obey. because those were my words, my authority, passed. Now, he used slightly different phrases, but it was the same thing. And he communicated, and I would go, hey, did you tell? Yeah, Dad, I told. Okay, cool. And I would expect them to obey. That's essentially what's happening here. There are scholars like Dr. Luke who takes painstaking efforts to study, to investigate, to follow up, to make sure that this biography was authoritative and trustworthy and accurate. Peter writes this letter and he says, man, sometimes I read Paul's stuff and it's really hard to understand, but it's scripture. Paul says, this is being taught by the Spirit of God. The idea that someone just came along and took random things and stuck them together is not at all how this works. This is, in Tim Mackey's words, the largest, biggest literary event in human history, bar none. These are authoritative, trustworthy words. Some of us who are headed to Israel, we'll get to see some of those early manuscripts which people looked at and wrote down for themselves and collected together. And you can read a bunch of stuff about how the manuscripts came together, how the Bible is so unique in that it was written in community, it was revered from its inception, it claims to be God's word, it's studied by Jesus, it's recognized by the early church, that it is this inspired, unique, but authoritative and trustworthy word of God. Read Norm Geisler on this, read Frank Turek on this, read others, and they will help you see this is not some made-up thing. This is the inspired, uniquely powerful, authoritative, trustworthy word of God without error in its original manuscripts. I love this quote by John Piper. He says, so how do we try to understand the Bible, and why is this so important? God was kind enough to bring those authentic, long-trusting gospels and epistles together in the New Testament in due time. But their trustworthiness and authority were functioning from the middle of the first century onward. And the most significant reason God provided these gospels and epistles from the beginning was so that the compelling beauty and worth of Christ might shine through these God-given writings. That is how people came to faith. They saw the glory of Christ shining through the words God had given, or the oral heralding of reading them. I am arguing that a God-breathed, inerrant Bible with Jesus Christ at the center is explosive with its own intrinsic and self-authenticating glory. The joyful experience of this glory is what every human heart in the preacher's audience was made for. This word might be hard to believe, but it is the inspired word of God. Unique. It takes real work to understand the work. You have to dive in deeply to get what is meant for us and what is the dietary law and all that. You have to work hard, but it is authoritative and trustworthy for life. And if we miss that, we miss Jesus, because that's who this is pointing to. I want to steal again from Tim Mackey, who said, no one can make you believe that the Bible is God's word. No one will give you so much evidence that it won't require some bit of faith. I can't make you believe it is God's word, but what I can tell you is this. There is no scandal in how these scriptures came to be what we call the Bible. And I can even show you how it came into existence. Also, I can show you how it all revolves around Jesus. I had someone come up to me after last service and say, I have friends who say, how can you believe the book? How can you know it's true? And she said, so often I'm giving them all this stuff about manuscript evidence and apologetics, and all of that is good and it's important and study it. But she said, I love saying, look, it's always going to require some faith. It is reasonable to believe this is trustworthy, and I can show you how that is true. But what you need to know is there is no scandal. Nobody's hiding anything. And this entire story points to Jesus. Some of my favorite moments in the story of Jesus is when he shows through the text how it points to him. I love after he's resurrected, he's talking with the two folks who are walking down the road, and they're like, heads are down, and he starts at the very beginning and goes, you want to see something cool? And they go, yeah, and he begins to just, and they don't even know it's him at first. He just goes, look at me here, look at me here, look at me here, look at me here. Look at how I was promised from the very garden. You remember that thing that was said in the garden with the heel and the crushing of the head? Yeah, and he starts to show that it is all about him. If we simply just go, meh, we miss the work of Jesus in us and the way of Jesus for us. How did the early people in the Exodus remember what God had done for them? Well, Moses wrote some of it down. But there was also a meal. There was a meal where they came together and they ate elements and they recited certain things so they could remember how they had been rescued from certain death by God himself. I love this, but at the Passover, toward the end of Jesus' life, what we now call the Last Supper, Jesus said, I want you to remember. I want you to remember. So we're going to do, during this Passover meal, we're going to do something special in this meal so that every time you're together, you will remember what I'm about to do. Now, they were just kind of clueless. They didn't really know what was going on, but he gave them this moment during the meal to remember. He was God's very word. He was the Son, the Savior, the Rescuer. And what he knew was he was about to give his life. Now listen, I've always imagined this scene, okay? And if you've been around church, maybe you have. In fact, generally speaking, as soon as I get past Palm Sunday in the readings, I get really sad. Because it's like, okay, Palm Sunday, I know this isn't going to go well, but let's pretend for this chapter, you know? And then it gets to like all the other stuff in the Passion Week, and I'm just like, ah. And I assume that the tone of everything was sad and that Jesus was just kind of like in this place of recognizing what was to come for him. And I certainly that is likely to be true. But I had a moment when I was thinking about how brilliant God's word is. I had a moment where I thought, I wonder if Jesus ever in that last week, knowing what he was about to go through, that they were going to be so confused and so distraught and they were going to wonder, did God really say that? I just had this moment where I thought, I wonder if Jesus just ever for a second like smiled a little bit. And thought, it's going to be sweet when in their brokenhearted struggles and doubts, they go back to the words and start pouring over them all over again. And they go, wait a second, did he really say? There's Jesus. And what, did he really prophesy? There's Jesus. And did he really do? Yes, this is all about God's grand work in the world through Jesus. What a blessing it would be for them and for us that even though Jesus isn't standing here in the flesh, we can still look into his word, his brilliant, uniquely authoritative, trustworthy, without error in the original manuscripts, God-breathed words. Let's pray. Father, this one's hard to believe. For some of us, we would just simply rather believe there is a copy in glass somewhere. That would make it a lot simpler. And yet, that's not how you did it. And so, Father, I would ask that as we wrestle with your word, in those moments where we struggle to believe for ourselves, may we look on others who have taught us well, grandparents, moms, Sunday school teachers, pastors, whatever, and may we lean on them even when we're feeling a little bit weak. But God, would we continue to dive deeply? That we would seek, not our own understanding, but to stand under your word. That we would be so committed that when it looks different than we would like it to, we would move in your direction. And that we would be so committed that we would seek to understand it with real depth and clarity and thoughtfulness. And not just some simplistic way of not accounting for the whole story. God, speak clearly to us through your word. I pray this in Jesus' name.